When you are a believer in Christ and you know the glory of God as it is manifested in Christ, every opportunity for the brethren to come together should be your deepest and most profoundest joy. Your desire to come together with the people of God should be at the top of the list every opportunity it's granted. There is nothing more important to the people of God than the worship of God. Nothing. Nothing exceeds worship. We talked about that about 3 or 4 weeks ago in Psalm 133, didn't we? How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, it is like. Well, I say that to say that when, and I hope to be able to get this across to our church here in this new location over the next few months in the new year. The predisposition of the soul, the predisposition of the soul to love what God loves. The predisposition of the soul to love what God loves. That's why he saved us, that we might have the mind of Christ and that we might come to love what God loves. Can I share something with you? Every conflict you have in your soul is because you don't always love what God loves. Whenever you and I are thinking God's thoughts after him, and whenever we are doing his will, whenever we are inclined to pursue those things that please God, there is no conflict there. The conflict occurs in all of us where we are not walking in the mind of God. Let me help you with that again. Wherever there is conflict in your soul, it is because we are not walking in unison with the mind of God. That's where the tension is, isn't it? The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you used to freely do. So every time now you make a choice or a decision to do something contrary to the gospel, there is a conflict there. I mean, even a thing that is turning your Bible to Hebrews 11. I'm going to use that text for our exhortation tonight. Hebrews 12, I'm sorry. I mean, even a good thing becomes a problem for us if that good thing is seeking to take the place of the best thing. Am I making some sense? If a good thing is seeking to usurp the place of the best thing, it becomes a bad thing for us, and it amounts to idolatry. Even a good thing. Even a good thing. Let's take, for example, Mary and Martha. The Gospel of Luke, where Jesus had visited their home, and Martha was encumbered with getting the house clean and setting the table and making sure food was prepared and all of the necessary things that you do when you respect your guest, right? Those are all good things. But she came into conflict with her good things because her sister Mary chose the best thing. Remember that? Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet. It wasn't that Mary chose not to do those other things. She simply preferred the best thing over the good things. Now, Mary wasn't in conflict, was she? But her sister Martha was. Because while Martha was doing a good thing, she wasn't doing the best thing. So here is my thought for you and I as men of God seeking to pursue God. You must care about the conflict that goes on in your soul. You cannot disregard nor neglect or play down your conflict. It is a blessing that you are in conflict now. Do you remember that day when you were not in conflict? You lived like hell and everything was in harmony with that agenda until you became born again. And once you were filled with the Spirit of God, now you have conflict. And that conflict is a blessing. Because that conflict tells me I'm not quite lining up with God. Am I making some sense? Okay, I say that to also say this. Maybe I'll be able to pull this out of the latter part of Hebrews 12 as we're going to keep talking about faith a little bit. And the floor is open for questions and exchanges, as you will. We're only going to be here for about another 40 minutes or so. As we move into the new year, what I want to be able to engage our thinking on, particularly grace, because we have been used to this, but we can settle down in a certain mindset. We can start entering into the lull of which we are speaking about in the Friday studies, which is a precursor to apostasy, lull, where lethargy sets in. You start to become complacent. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You start to become complacent and you start to be listless and aimless. Well, you and I have to arrest all that, because if you become too complacent, it will give way to what is either called backsliding or apostasy altogether, where you are no longer walking in the priorities of the kingdom of God that you used to when you initially experienced the power of God's grace. Am I telling the truth? It'll happen. And one of the things that will help guard against that is for you to start thinking now about this proposition that I want to insert into our thinking. I'll flesh this out in a series of messages in the new year, because I want our church to return to this vital, vital element in the kingdom of God, and that is loving what God loves. Now, it's important for us to love God. That's the commandment, right? You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Your neighbor as yourself. Now, why are those two, as Jesus said, these two are the greatest of all commandments, and every other commandment hangs on these two? Because the vertical and the horizontal are inexorably connected. Our vertical relationship to God also demands a responsible horizontal relationship to our fellow man. Do you really believe that? So now watch this. For me to love God and to love my neighbor is for me to love what God loves. For me to love God and to love my neighbor is for me to love what God loves. Am I making some sense? So what I want to start charging your thoughts about this year, because I know you won't do what God calls you to do until you love what God loves. You won't do it. We will continue to fancy the idea of loving God. You know, it's kind of like the net benefit of being saved. He's poured the love of God into our hearts. It's shed abroad by the Holy Ghost, and we have hope for glory through the trials that continue to build us up and give us experience in the faithfulness of God. But what I want that love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts, to do is to translate itself into an intentional love for those things that God loves. So now, I want you to think about this. What is it that God loves? Somebody tell me. He loves His Son. That's awesome. That's wonderful. That's great. I believe that. How do we flesh that? Hold on for a minute. Let me work with that. How do we flesh that out? How do you respond to the revelation that God loves His Son? And He does. Twice the heavens opened up, and He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How do you flesh that out? Hold on, I'll get you, but I want to make sure I take this, because this here is the one that I knew was coming. The vertical response to the objective reality of the gospel, because this is the easiest response to biblical revelation we can have. That is to know and understand those things that are objective and outside of us. We know that God is love, and we know that that God loves His Son, and therefore we ought to love His Son, right? Well, obviously we do. That's what we say. But now, how do I know I love His Son? If, let's take the hypothetical, don't forget your point. If I take the hypothetical of what Martin is saying, that I am to love what God loves. What does God love? He loves His Son, okay? Then I love His Son too. I'm going to love God's Son because He loves His Son. But what is that going to look like? Hold on for a second. I want it to resonate. Then we can take that. I'll flesh that one out too. What would it look like? And I want you guys to hone in on Christ for a moment. Did I talk to you guys last week about Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 4? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Did we talk about that last week? And did we flesh out the meaning of looking unto Jesus or no? Did we unpack that meaning Or did we just touch on it? I think for time's sake, we only touched on it, right? So what does it mean to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in relationship to what we're talking about, loving Jesus because God loves Jesus? So you know what my aim is right now. Some of you guys know me by now. You know what my aim is, right? You know my aim is for us to make sure that we are not settled with an abstract interpretation of the proposition. You know my aim is to get us beyond abstract responses, because that's not the essential aim of Revelation. The essential aim of Revelation is not merely an affirmation of biblical truth intellectually. You guys do know that, right? You know that the aim of Revelation is not for us to do like that woman who came to Jesus while he was preaching to the multitudes and said, blessed are the paths that gave suck to you. You know, just flattering the Lord Jesus. And he turned in his very politically incorrect way and said, blessed is he that heareth my words and what? Does them. Right? Isn't that what he said? Okay, so stay right here, because as a pastor, that's my obligation to see to it that we understand that the only appropriate response to the blessing of biblical revelation is that you and I move out in obedience to that revelation. To respond to that revelation. So right now we're talking a bit about loving what God loves. Martin gave the proposition that to love what God loves is to love his son, because God loves his son. And Doc raised that to love God's son is to be obedient. Now we want to give you a chance to flesh that out. What does it mean to be obedient to God's son? Interesting. You guys like that response? I do. Let's expand on that. I'm going to use that as a track to ride on. Can I do that? I'm going to use that as a track. What Doc said was obedience to Christ amounts to seeing Christ and becoming like Christ. Is that true? Is that legit? That's the purpose for which the Word was made flesh. The purpose for which the Word was made flesh is that we might see what God is like and correspond to it, right? Correspond to it. Tyler, you had your hand up. Okay. But you can't say that he loves his son just in the sense of his perfect obedience. What you are saying is God loves his son, and he also loves his son because of his perfect obedience. But we are not excluding God loving his son because of his intrinsic reality, because of his ontological essence, because of the impeccable perfections of who he is as the perfect image of God himself. We cannot not be saying that. God must love his son because his son is the exact representation of himself in every aspect. And if God is love and he has a son, he has to love his son as he loves himself, because his son is the revelation of himself. Then subsequent to the ontological, impeccable nature of Christ's reality being equal with the Father in all points, and in fact being the absolute emanation and radiation of God for the good of mankind, God loves that too. Because the Son now becomes the mediatorial blessing of God's glory to mankind. Am I making some sense? If God loves himself because he is lovely, altogether lovely, and this is not narcissism with God, right? And his son is the revelation of all that's lovely about God. God knows that the net effect of the creatures that are made in his image, beholding the loveliness of God in Christ, is something that God would love. God loves men knowing who Christ is. Am I making some sense? God loves men knowing who Christ is. Can I stay right there for a moment? That's what I want us to love. Hold on for a second, Arthur. You just got back. What I want us to love is what God loves. Now, here's my point. We may know what God loves, but until we love what God loves, we won't respond to what we know. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? We may know what God loves. We may be fully aware of it, indoctrinated, engulfed in it because of our avarice for truth, and we love truth here. But to merely know it does not mean I'm going to respond to it. The dynamic, the impetus, the afflatus of love is going to be the motive and drive for me responding to what I see. That's why I am hoping that we come to love what God loves. Because if we come to love what God loves, we don't even have to talk about it. It's going to happen. But where I am not doing what I should naturally be doing in light of what I know, the gap between what I know and what I do can be answered by the vacuum of one word. What is it? Love. Am I telling you the truth? The vacuum between what I know and what I do, that gap, that vacuum, that emptiness, can be answered by one love word, and that's love. For faith works by what? It was love that moved Christ from glory to come down into the heap of rubbish and manifest God's glory for the salvation of sinners. See, when Doc was talking about obedience, it's corresponding to the revelation of Christ. That's what we're talking about. So now I want to move away from the ontological beauty and impeccability of Christ, of which should naturally, just infatuate us who are gifted to see his glory, to what he did. For certainly what he did is what delighted the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because of not only who he is, but what he did. So then, not only do I want to love the Son ontologically because the Father does, I want to love the Son in terms of his work because the Father does. Right? Because the Father loves the Son for what he did, I want to love the Son for what he did. And so I'm praying right now for the next month that our church would rediscover and be reinvigorated with the love of sinners being saved. That's our next agenda for 2012, to discover whether or not we really love the salvation of sinners like God does. Is that all right? That's been my burden for the last 6 months. And I said, Lord, once we get reestablished, I'm going to teach this again. I taught it back in 1994, 96, when our church was much, much smaller, and we were struggling through how to incorporate an evangelical thesis with an orthodox thesis, how to combine evangelism with apologetics, how to combine evangelism with orthodoxy, because it's often a mutually exclusive experience for people who are have a proclivity for truth on a propositional level to take that truth and go and share it with people. It becomes a tension, particularly when you are persuaded that the only true gospel is the gospel of God's sovereign grace. When you understand God to be sovereign, absolutely, totally sovereign, and that all creatures are under his supervision and authority, and that free will is ultimately a myth, that men are responsible for their actions, but men are not capable apart from the work of God's grace in people's lives to move them to respond to God. You believe that, don't you? You believe that man is a slave to sin until God liberates him by the power of the gospel. You believe that, don't you? And so if we do, what we have to believe is that God must go before us to prepare hearts so that men and women might come to the gospel. But here's what I know. If I don't really believe it, I won't head out in that direction to actually implement an evangelical agenda, because I don't quite believe that God will prepare the soil to receive the word that it might bear fruit. Or I may believe it, but I don't love sinners enough to do it. Am I making some sense? So we'll talk about that more down the line. I'm going to open the floor for questions now. I can see light bulbs everywhere. Don't be afraid to open it up. Dennis. But what does that mean for you? Hold on. Hold on. You know I'm going to jump on that, so you guys know. Okay. So it's time for me to work with that a little bit because he opened his mouth. Okay, God loves his elect. I believe that with all my heart. But what does that mean for me? Because now we are two stages removed from the love of God. We are removed now from loving God and loving Christ who loves God to now loving the fact that God loves the elect. Can we work with that for a moment? What do you do with that? What do you do with the love of God for his elect? Somebody tell me. Hold on, Doc. What did Doc say? What? Nothing? You don't do anything with that? All right. Hold on, hold on. That's a pheasant that just went up in the air. Pull your shotgun out. Somebody pull your shotgun out. Somebody, and I mean philosophically and theologically, pull your shotgun out because you just got lazy right there. Anybody want to deal with that? Hold on, Brother George, stand up because I want to make sure I hear you. What do you do with what he just said about don't do anything with the fact that God loves his elect?
How can you hide God? They cannot.
Now I want somebody to develop that more because he didn't directly address the proposition, do nothing with God's elect. He addressed the necessity of responding to that love. But in relationship to the proposition that needs to be corrected, do nothing with the fact that God loves his elect. Somebody help me with that. My brother right here.
I'm just thinking about that.
Now, I'm going to address one proposition for now so that I don't get distracted. I would challenge you that God doesn't love everybody, but that's irrelevant to where I'm at. I would challenge you that you wouldn't find in the Bible that God loves everybody. I would challenge you that God loves his elect. And while the love of God is out there for anyone to receive, only the elect will receive it. That's why there will be a hell. The hell are for people who reject the love of God, and hell is the place where God loves himself toward those who reject his love. But I'm asking, what do you do with the proposition that God loves his elect? Hold on, because I'm in agreement with my brother here that the elect in manifestation is the church. But the elect is more than the church. And so what do we do with the elect who need to come to know the love of God? What do we do? Jen, are you ready to actually develop? Because I want to keep this train on the track. I don't want it to get too far down the line. Ah, there we go. Hold on now. That's where I'm at. See, this is what I was saying about the formulation of the elect being the church. That's the manifestation of the elect. When they come to that point of affirming their election, then they're going to be found to be part of the church of Christ. But until then, where are the elect? In the world, everywhere, among every people group, right? So then in my knowledge that God loves sinners who are chosen in Christ before the world began, and thus he seeks out to save them, How am I going to respond to that characteristic of Christ who is called a shepherd who seeks out his sheep? If the love of God for his son is the love of God for his son's work, and his son's work is the work of seeking and saving that which is lost, how am I going to love what God loves in light of that? Hold on. I agree with you. Hold on, but I'm trying to get my brethren to frame this and formulate this right. And I'll show you how your theology can actually stop you from doing it. Because it started to happen tonight. If anyone was listening, it started to happen. Go ahead, I want to hear what you're saying, William. Does anybody agree with what he's saying? Do you agree with what he's saying or disagree? Okay, hold on. Okay. So though I want to do James because I think did you make a point earlier? Oh, that's another point. That's another point. But go ahead on first, Jim. I want to hear what Jim says. That's an impetus. That ought to be a motivating factor, right? Hold on. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, ought to be a motivating factor for evangelism, right? Shouldn't that be? Okay, but that's even secondary to what I know is essential as a motive to go. You and I can know that the harvest is all right, but if we don't care about people, we won't go. Because all Jesus did was give an assessment of the condition. Many are out there ready to hear, but few are going. And the question would be, why are few going? Hold on, Lou. Interrupt your business because you love God. That's what I'm saying. Interrupt your business because you love God. Is that what I'm saying? But now watch this. If I'm saying what Lou thinks I'm saying, and I am, if I'm lazy, I don't like that proposition. Am I telling? Hold on. If I'm lazy, I do not like that proposition. Hold on. If I'm lazy, in every imperative in Scripture exposes our laziness. If I'm lazy, I don't like imperatives. Do you hear me? And what I'll do if I'm a very good theologue is I'll find a way to frame the doctrine so as to agree with the truth of that doctrine, but not bind myself to the obligation to respond ethically to it. And that's what often happens in the Reformed camp. We can build a nice wagon around the doctrines of grace and never go out and obey it. Hold on! The hands flying up everywhere. I want to make sure that this thought settles down on my brother. Because this is not really about how well we understand truth. It's really about how well the truth has impacted our soul. My brother. Resources, objectives, goals, agendas. Not exclusive of those things. Sometimes what we do is we polarize the theological foundation and the understanding that is critical to the motive. So, and you don't want to do that. It is important to know the truth. It's important to believe the truth. It's important to embrace and confess the truth. But that truth which you know, love, embrace, and confess must manifest itself in evangelical obedience. It must, because that's who Christ was. That's who Christ was. This is why I lassoed us with the proposition to love God and to love what God loves. See, now you're bound. It's circuitous. It's a closed loop system. It forces us to this conclusion that everything that's going to be appropriately responded to in terms of a revelation of biblical truth is going to ultimately be a mimicking of God. It's going to be a mimicking of God. You don't get to jump in like that. You can hold your hand. Hold over here. Right over here. I saw a hand over here. A hand over here. Calde. Yes. Orthodoxy and doctrine. Yeah. That's what orthodoxy is. And what I was saying was often one will find themselves leaning towards orthodoxy or doctrine to the expense of evangelism, which often is placed in the category of mere practice or orthopraxy versus orthodoxy. They become tensions where people are more inclined to just sit around and get the doctrine right rather than for that doctrine to have an appropriate application in their life and lead towards orthopraxy. And it particularly in camps where we are fighting to recover the truth of the gospel, where what people settle down with is simply wanting to fight for the doctrine rather than to flesh that doctrine out in terms of its evangelical design. And what I am asserting is that it's easier to fight for the doctrine than to share the gospel with sinners in an inconvenient time. Am I telling the truth? It's easier to do that. The other thing is true, and I want you to get this too. The other thing is true often too, where there are people who are more inclined to evangelism who won't actually tell the actual truth of the gospel. We have to be careful about that too. You got to be careful about running to people talking about how God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it doesn't correspond with biblical truth. See, now we're not being fair to who Christ is either, because Christ didn't go to everybody, and he certainly didn't preach the gospel like that. But what we want to be able to do is love people and tell them the truth according to the gospel. One more, and then I'll go back to Doc because he had an itching question. Which is what we get, you know, when men come together filled with testosterone and biblical knowledge. Well, it's actually talking about making our gospel cross-centered. Legitimate, authentic evangelism is a cross-centered theology. It's a real cross-centered theology. There is a crucifixion of the flesh essential to authentic evangelism, which we don't always like. We like the concept of the cross. We like the objective work of it on our behalf as sinners who have been saved by the blood that flowed from it. But in terms of bearing that cross to go to a wicked, unsaved, vile, God-hating sinner and show the love of God to him through us, to him, and him reject us, proving that he's the non-elect, we don't want to do that. Am I telling the truth? We don't want to do that. The extremes of liberty and legalism, I think that we have to have what Paul is talking about in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, what is called sound doctrine. I'll flesh that out tomorrow in our service. Sound doctrine is a comprehensive experience of biblical truth that basically follows the line. What's your name, my brother? Caleb. Follows the line of Caleb's dissertation out of his commentary out of 1 John chapter 4 and 3. Remember what it says? We love God because he first loved us. How can you say you love God, don't love your neighbor whom you see? How can you say go and be filled and warmed and, you know, and not give him those things that are necessary for his body? That's a mutually exclusive manifestation of truth that is suspect in terms of it being real love, because we know Christ wouldn't have done that, right? So now our evangelism is flawed because that evangelism is not corresponding with the truth that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. So this is why I kept it simple as, who is Christ? What did he do? If I know who he is and I know what he did, I got my marching orders now, don't I? That really simplifies it in that regard. How can I not do what Christ did if I love Christ? Am I telling the truth? Now you can speak up, Doc, if you had a point that you needed to shade. Well, and what I mean by a cross-centered or cross-focused or cross-grounded theology is that when you have a proper understanding of the cross, then God did not lie to you about the cost that would incur for doing what he called you to do. That in, not only is it going to be painful and burdensome and devastating to the flesh, but it's through the cross that there will be power to see the salvation of sinners take place. And that's critical to understand. People are not saved just because of how zealous you are and how good you can turn phrases and lead them down the Romans road of salvation or any of those human techniques that people use. That's not what saves people. What saves people is the power of the gospel communicated through people who have experienced the power of the gospel. That's what saves people. And so, in a real sense, you should want people to experience what you experienced. Is that true? Arthur, you still got a question back there floating up? Or are you cool? That's true. I agree with that. I agree with that fully. And I would say then by extrapolation, if God loves the broken heart, and I know that because he responds to my broken heart, then he loves the broken heart of everybody that's brokenhearted, and the remedy for the broken heart is Jesus. Yeah. Hold on. I don't want people monopolizing anybody else besides Dennis and Jan. AJ. Anybody. Everybody. There. Let me get back to an area that is tricky for religious folk who think, you know, they know what love is.
because I heard it over here somewhere, and I don't want to misrepresent it, but we don't know who the elect are. That's why the scriptures do not say just love the elect, because we don't know who they are. We are to love our neighbor, and maybe loving our neighbor will result in loving God's elect. Am I making some sense? Yeah. Otherwise, we will choose people to love. That's what religious folk do. We will choose people to love. And then we will put the yellow stripe and the pink stripe. The pink is non-elect. The yellow is the elect. But if you have to love everybody, then God knows who his elect are. They will respond to the love of Christ appropriately. The rest will perish under the wrath of God. Am I making some sense? But that's not my concern. My concern is to share the gospel with sinners so that God can manifest his glory to whom he will. J.R. Yeah, it's called understanding. This is when we move into this phase, I'm going to talk about evangelism comprehensively. But I'm glad we're talking about it now, because that's part of evangelism. That people will say, I appreciate all that you are saying. Obviously, you are very knowledgeable. Should not be for you a threat. It's just a stage in the process of evangelism. Your objective in evangelizing is to sow the incorruptible seed of the gospel into their hearing, knowing, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, that you and I are not expecting some immediate, instantaneous result. We don't look for immediate, instantaneous results. Sometimes you may run across a person whom God has already broken up the fallow ground of their heart through many, many trials, whom God has allowed somebody else to sow the incorruptible seed of the gospel many, many times, whom God has allowed to water that seed many, many times, and allowed you to be the one to see the bud pop up. But it wasn't because you were the best thing since sliced bread or the greatest evangelist in the world. It was just God used you after several other evangelists to reach that person with the gospel. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? So it's understanding the process of evangelism in the spectrum of it, where we are in that spectrum, and we leave it to God. A good sower is sowing the seed indiscriminately, not worrying about the consequences, knowing that nature will take its course. Seed will go into the ground. It will destroy, it will break up, and it will germinate and produce fruit if that's what the sovereign Lord chooses. And that's what evangelism is about. And therefore, you do it in hope. You evangelize in hope. In hope. But not with the sense of being greedy for seeing the end result right then and there. Because otherwise, you're going to manipulate the process. This is the problem with the church today. A manipulated process. And people are not truly converted. They've been told that they are, but they're not. They just signed on the dotted line. No salvation. No authentic conversion. You know, if God saves them, it's in spite of that process. Brian. Yeah, it's a definite matter of patience. Evangelism requires patience, and patience becomes an evidence of hope, and hope becomes an evidence of faith. That's why people don't do it, because it really requires faith and hope and patience. These are fruits that discover whether or not we really believe in the process. Jan. What would you say theologically to a person, biblically, what would be the biblical response to a person who says their euangelion, their evangelism is what they do? What would you say to that? Romans 10:17. Romans 10:14-17. Those are cardinal doctrines. So that individual doesn't understand evangelism at all. Evangelism is not merely what you do. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is the declaration of the truth of the gospel in open, vocal, didactic form. Propositional form. You simply tell people, go and tell them what great things God has done for you. You have to open your mouth. And see, in the opening of the mouth comes all of the vulnerability and all of the indemnity and all of the consequences and ramifications of what the gospel said would occur. See, so some people don't want to say anything because it's that cross thing again. Am I telling the truth? That cross thing getting ready to come up. Well, you mean God, you know, this God here, you can only be saved through this one means? I don't like that. Your God is too narrow. See, now you got to deal with prejudices and enmity and all that stuff. But you just have to have knowledge. Well, you didn't say that before. However, he would still be wrong. He would still be wrong and utterly presumptuous that, and then I would, if I were dealing with him, I would ask him, well, when was the last time somebody got converted by watching you and then coming up to you asking you, hey man, your life is so impeccable. You know, there's so much virtue and character. The demeanor and the way you carry yourself, you must be one who possesses the fruit of the Spirit. I don't see anybody walking with that kind of humility and self-effacing mannerism like you. Could it be that you're a Christian? And if you are, would you share the gospel with me?
That's good. That's good.
He's an arrogant individual. He's an arrogant individual. He's an arrogant individual and is dressed in a facade of false humility. The Christian has to commit his heart and mouth to the vocalizing of biblical truth and let his body suffer the consequences that come with it. You give your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. You have to open your mouth and share the gospel. That's the gospel. The very inherent meaning of the gospel is good news. It's a heralding of a summons of truth coming from the king that people must hear. It's a heralding of a summons coming from a king that people must hear. The gospel's not even an invitation. Not really. It is not an invitation. It's a proposition that comes with consequences if you reject it. An invitation can be given or taken or left. But when God says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's spoken always in the imperative verb form. Because the king is talking. When we turn it into an invitation, it's like you can leave it or take it. Listen, you sin when you reject the gospel. Because the gospel comes with certain presuppositions. It comes with the presupposition that the creature to whom the gospel is given is a creature made by God under obligation to listen to God. The creature is not free not to listen to God. Are you guys hearing me? You don't get to walk away from God. God's talking to you. This is the same thing with preaching. This is why there's so much foolishness in preaching today. Because people don't believe God's talking. Now listen, when God talks, people listen. Whenever God talks through creation and providence, people listen. They don't like what he says. They don't like what he says. They don't. And so when we're sharing the gospel, we have to know we're ambassadors. Ambassadors are speaking for a majesty with an authority behind him that says, I'm bringing the white flag to you, fella. This is the white flag. See, behind me, there's a whole army. We'll wipe you out. Just wipe you clean out. And they're making decrees of peace. They're ready to sign a contract, the decree of peace. You want to make peace with this army that's behind me? Okay, you don't? Okay, didn't understand. You're under the wrath of God. That's biblical truth, my friend.
Okay, and you have these other religions, but you know what? There is power in the gospel, and that's why we're unashamed.
Well, yeah, in the gospel, the gospel actually has to be preached because there's no power in your life.
Mm-hmm.
You made the perfect example. I tell people this all the time. Christianity, in its ultimate essence, is not people seeing your life in the sense that they can interpret your life as the gospel. It only becomes a fragrance or an aroma by which they are attracted to you. But until you share the gospel with them, they don't know anything. Now, If you share the gospel with them and afterwards live a life inconsistent to that gospel, you basically nullify the gospel in their observation with regards to your life. But you don't nullify the power of the gospel to save them. The power of the gospel is still inherent in the gospel to save them, but your lifestyle, your well-groomed, your well-endowed lifestyle that your friend is talking about, is not serving to aid and abet the message that should be shared. And so while we are to live lives, like you said, 1 Peter and several other passages, by which men might glorify God, because of the consistency of a life with the gospel proclaimed, we still have to share the gospel, because the gospel is going to work its way inside people's hearts and tear down strongholds and false notions and concepts that they raise up out of a prejudice against biblical truth. And only the gospel can do that. My life can't do that. Your life can't do that. Jesus' life couldn't do that. The life of Christ could not save people. He could not save people by just what he did. They could only be saved through the gospel. That's why he didn't come to save everybody in Israel. He came to die, that the message of his death might be proclaimed by those who knew him, so then that they might be saved. A few more minutes with Phil. Mm-hmm. This is really true. But this is true, but we're going to learn more about the comprehensive nature of the evangelist. Because predestination is God's objective to conform people to the image of Christ. That's the objective of predestination. But the process has several instrumentalities that are essential to that objective. And one of them is evangelism. So God is not just going to conform someone to the image of Christ just ad hoc or just out of the blue. He's going to do it through means. This is why we keep tying the means and the source and the objective together. I said this a couple weeks ago in our Sunday sermon. Often people get tied up in the source and they miss the instrumentality or the means, or they get tied up in the means and miss the source. So the source, with the source theology, the emphasis on source theology alone would be a sort of hyper-Calvinistic view. The emphasis on an instrumentality alone would be an Arminian view. When you have to have source, instrumentality, and objective. Because if you don't have an objective in view, your methodology, which is bound to instrumentality, is going to be flawed. It's going to be rooted in humanism. It's going to be rooted in works. It's going to be rooted in the wrong motive. Like you said, the Arminian camp sincerely believes they got to get people saved. So they set up all kinds of very terse methods by which they get people to sign on the dotted line. And that's not, the gospel has no biblical precedent whatsoever. And neither, as we know, after many, many decades and even centuries now, the bad fruit that comes out of not teaching people sound doctrine. But I would say this, and we're getting ready to close here. I would say that I would not want you men to think that you are to simply be detached, emotionless evangelists who don't care about the souls of men and don't realize how important the instrumental aspect of their conversion is. You and I, we have models of that. First, we have Christ as a model. Then we have the Apostle Paul as an eminent model. And both of those men displayed a pathos, a deep passion for the salvation of men and women that is part of the instrumentality of preaching. There's a negotiation that takes place between God and the evangelist, and the evangelist and the object of his evangelism. There's a negotiation that takes place between God dealing with you and you toiling with God for the lost sinner. For the lost sinner. It has always been that way. It has always been that way that you and I are to preach the truth in love. That the heart has to be completely engaged. The whole completely engaged in the desire to see men and women saved. So what I always say is, when you think about evangelism, think about your mama. Think about your daddy. Think about your wife. Think about your son. Think about your daughter. If God gave you only your son to evangelize for all your life, only him. He said, now, Roger,
I want you to speak to your son, speak into his life, teach him, train him, exhort him, encourage him, model for him, live for him. I want you to be the means by which that boy comes to a knowledge of Christ. You're not going to be detached and careless and passionless about him, especially as you see the many years go by where he seems to be careless and indifferent and going his own way. You're still going to be pointing him to Christ and praying for him, praying for him, praying for him. Wanting to give your life in the place of your son's life, which I've done many times. Take my life for my son's life. Take my life for my daughter's life. I'd rather her go to heaven than me. Well, that means nothing because God predestines him. Well, hold on now. Remember, we're still talking across theology. We're talking about Christ who laid down his life. We're talking about Paul who said, I would rather be accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh. Right? See, so evangelism requires profound involvement, which exposes us for being loveless. We talk love. See, God has to, he has to give us the spirit of the evangelist to do it. Am I making some sense? Felix.
15.
Okay, that's your oldest boy, right? Okay, I'll just share with you, and we're going to close here. That's why maturity has to come into play with everything. So my oldest child is almost 30 years old, and my youngest is 11. As you guys know, I have 8 children. And I have seen God transform 4 of my children. I have 4 more. I see him working mightily in 3. I don't know about Trent. She's 11. None of my kids are hostile to the gospel. But there's a difference between being conditioned to be able to sit under it and hear it, and it actually being something that takes over your life and you own that gospel. And so for me, I peruse through every soul, and I think about the ones that I'm worried about. The ones that I'm not worried about, I thank God for their conversion and their evident manifestation of faith. The ones I am worried about, I still beg God to save them. I beg him. I beg him. I beg him to save them. I beg him to save them. I beg him to save them. I beg God to save them. What else do you do? What else do you do? You beg. If you know God. Because he answers prayer. I begged him for my others. I beg him for all of them. I beg him for your children. You see? All right, let's stand in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Definitely another Saturday night we could have been doing something else utterly dumb. We do dumb stuff. And we thank you that you're so tolerant with us and loving and merciful. You allow us to do it. But you brought us out tonight, and so we had an opportunity to consider a very profound thing, and that is the love of God towards his people, the love of God in Christ, and our love towards sinners, that they might come to know you. Grant us greater love and a greater desire for evangelism. And teach us in this new year, Lord, so that we can be faithful to your word, not to twist it or distort it, but for it to go in deep, down, profoundly, and comprehensively affecting our souls, so we can tell the truth in love and see men and women come to know Christ. And we ask this because we know that you love to see sinners saved. That's what your word says. And so we're asking that you would grant us grace to be part of that this new year. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Give us rest tonight, Lord, and prepare us to worship you tomorrow with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.